Father, we thank you. This is the day that you have made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. And we want to take a look at your word, and we just ask that you administer to our hearts and feed our spirit today. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, so yeah, we've been doing this series on witnessing in the Bible, or evangelism in the Bible. So we're going to continue with that. And what we're going to look at today is Stephen's witness, the witness of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're going to take a look at that. So you can go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 6. And really, this is, if we can call it a method, it's kind of like the mirror method, you know. Stephen really holds up a mirror here in his witnessing in this particular section of Scripture in order to bring conviction of sin and the need for repentance. But we see the background here in chapter 6. In verse 8, it says in chapter 6, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, of the Cyrenians, and names a bunch of them, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. So this is what you call serious backbiting and attacking someone from behind their back. So if that ever happens to you on account of the gospel, you're in good company. It happened to Stephen, right? He says, they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. Now notice, they're false witnesses. In other words, Stephen didn't really say this. They were reading into his message this, what they're about to say. He wasn't saying this, but this is what they said he was saying. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law, meaning the Mosaic law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they've actually are saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Now, Jesus never specifically said he was going to destroy the temple. He did say judgment was going to come on the city of Jerusalem. He said that. And by implication, that would be the temple. But more likely what they're talking about is how Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, right? They're probably referring to something like that and twisting it. And that he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, he's not going to change the customs that Moses delivered to them, but he was going to change the customs that the Pharisees had imposed on the Mosaic law, right? There was all these additional requirements that had been pasted onto the law and twisting of the law and misteaching it and misapplying it. Yeah, those things needed to change, and I'm sure Stephen was challenging a lot of those things as the Lord Jesus did. But again, this is a false witness, because this is not what he was doing. That was not the gist of what Stephen was about. And we notice in verse 15, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So he's radiant with the glory of God. He really is just filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that at the end of chapter 7 as well, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So everything he says here is inspired by God. And the fact that it's recorded in the pages of Scripture doubly shows that he was inspired by God when he was talking to them. And so we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to see really the key thing here. You can pick up from the false accusations that one of the key problems they had was with his view of how the temple should be used. That was clearly an issue. They were upset about that, and they were upset about some of the customs, probably in particular, maybe this issue of circumcision, but certainly, you know, justification by circumcision. But definitely an issue with the temple. That was a really big thing. So they felt like this is the culture God has instituted that we have and that we're walking in, and this is the way it should stay. And clearly the gospel, you know, was going to be much broader and bigger than that and its impact, and they didn't have room for that. So they were upset with Stephen's message. So in verse 1 it says, of chapter 7, and the high priest said, are these things so? So he's giving Stephen a chance to defend himself. So again, we talked about this, I think, a week or two ago, that that even in the midst of our enemies, when they give us an opportunity to speak, we should take it. Generally speaking, there is a time to speak up, even in the midst of our enemies. And Jesus said, when you're brought before the rulers and authorities, like the Sanhedrin, or the secular authorities, and you're accused with certain things on account of the gospel, he said that the Holy Spirit is going to give you words to speak in that case. So that's a big encouragement, and we see it. We see that actually happening right here in chapter 7 of Acts, chapter 7. This is an example of where that actually happens, where what Jesus said would happen does happen. So what is Stephen's approach to these accusers? Well, he's going to address the issue that they're raising, even though they've twisted it. He is going to address, you know, this whole cultural issue. You know, is he trying to change the culture? You know, what is getting changed here in order to be able to relate with God properly? What is he doing with the temple? You know, there's definitely an issue here. So he says to them in verse 2, Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So notice what happens here. Stephen starts us off by saying, God spoke to Abraham when he's living in Haran. There is no people of Israel. The God of glory reveals himself to this pagan guy, Abraham. Imagine that. I mean, there's no nation of Israel, and God shows up and reveals himself to Abraham, and as I believe God reveals himself to all people if they're open to him. And so ultimately God reveals himself to Abraham, and Abraham, unlike most people, he actually responds to God's revelation, and he hears God and he responds to what God shows him and what God tells him. He tells him to go out from this land. So his relationship with God begins totally apart from circumcision, apart from the temple, and apart from even being in the land of Israel. So again, Stephen's going somewhere with this. Follow the flow here, and it's really interesting what he's bringing out here. But again, he's saying what he's really illustrating here, it's completely apart from the temple, from the Mosaic law, any of that. God and Abraham have a relationship. So now he continues on here, verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So he says he's made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham doesn't actually get the land. He gets to live there as a foreigner for a season. He doesn't even spend his whole life there, but he spends a good chunk of his life there, living as a foreigner who does not own the land that he's living on. He's just there as a guest, as a sojourner. I lived in Turkey for, you know, over 7 years of my life. I didn't own any of the property. I was there as a foreigner. I was a citizen of the United States living in a foreign country. This is how it was for Abraham. He's living there as a foreigner. He doesn't own this land. But God says to him, one day, your offspring are going to possess this land. This is going to be the land of your offspring eventually. It's going to happen. Even though he had no child. So again, what is Stephen bringing forth here? The necessity of faith to be right with God, right? So Abraham is relating to God on a faith basis. And again, he doesn't even have the land. There's no culture. There's no Mosaic culture sprung up at this time. He doesn't have the land. There's no temple. There's none of this. And yet God and Abraham have this awesome relationship going on. And God is making these wonderful promises to Abraham that his offspring are going to see, but Abraham's not going to see. So again, it's not connected with their current culture, is it? It's really, it's beginning to lay the basis for their current culture, but it's at least some of it. But again, they have this wonderful relationship. Now we go on, verse 6 through 7. And God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. So basically, again, Stephen continues. He says, okay, so what happens to the offspring of Abraham? God actually tells him, hey, you know what's going to first happen to your offspring before they get this land? They're actually going to go and become slaves. They're going to be enslaved in a foreign land. And yet, I'm going to be with them because I'm going to judge the people who treat them poorly. And I'm going to deliver them out of that place, and then I will eventually get them here. But for 400 years, it's going to take another 400 years until this actually happens. It's going to be a while until it happens. In fact, if you read back in Genesis, God says, because the sin of the Arameans has not reached its full extent yet. So God is even showing mercy to the Arameans because he doesn't want to punish them yet because their sin doesn't warrant it yet. It's not so serious yet that it warrants what's going to come upon them when Israel comes. So again, this shows the justice of God, and it shows that when God did finally send them into the land, he actually had good reasons for bringing that judgment upon them. But that's not Stephen's main point. Stephen's main point is, listen, again, 400 years, God has a relationship with his people, and it has nothing to do with the temple, has nothing to do with the Mosaic law, completely apart from that, right? He's right with them, and they're right with him, not on the basis of that. Okay, now he's going to continue in verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So what does this show? God did all this stuff, showed Abraham all this stuff, gave him all these wonderful promises, totally before he even got the covenant of circumcision. And that's why Paul says in the New Testament, he says, we're like the children of Abraham, because he believed and God accredited to him to righteousness way before he got circumcised. I mean, circumcision was just an outward sign of an inner change in his heart, right? It was a sign of that covenant, of that changed heart. It wasn't the changed heart itself, right? So again, Stephen's bringing out this point here. All these promises came. Finally, yes, circumcision comes. But this comes after all this other stuff happens, right? And this is for his offspring to do, and the 12 Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Okay, so then he's going to continue here. So any questions on that? So again, we see here right off the bat, what is Stephen doing? He's holding up a mirror to them. They're accusing him of, you're trying to change this whole thing about how we relate with God. You're talking about destroying the temple and changing our customs. And what are you doing? You know, don't you know we shouldn't be doing that? It's got to stay static. Everything's got to stay exactly the same. And you're trying to upset the apple cart here. And Stephen is saying, listen, it wasn't always like this. You know, God doesn't need this system to relate to people rightly. So he's going to continue on in verse 9 through 11. Any thoughts, any questions on that, comments before I move on? And I encourage you, if you want to talk, if you think you're going to ask a question or a comment, if you can just kind of come forward and be around the mic, because we want to try to keep the dialogue on the internet for people that are listening that way. So just encourage you to do that. Okay. All right. So nobody has anything. Let's move on. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he goes down to Egypt. And let me continue with that. this great, he sent out our fathers on their first visit, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem, probably. I should do my Hebrew accent, right? Shechem. Anyways, so that's what happens. Now, this is interesting because what do we see here? The patriarchs diss Joseph, right? They totally, Joseph is broken off from his father. And this is where the promise that God gave to Abraham, it's coming through his, through Jacob, right? And it's going to go through his offspring. And now Joseph is broken off from them. And seemingly there's this danger of this whole plan getting upset, right? Joseph is abandoned by them. He's betrayed by them. And yet, what do we see? Even though he's cut off from Jacob, whom the promise has been given to, and he's cut off from his family, God is still with him. God is still involved here. And he's not even in the land. He's stuck in Egypt, and he gets enslaved in Egypt. So again, there's no temple in this process, is there? There's no Mosaic law in this whole process. There's just this promise that God gave to Jacob. And now Joseph seems like, you know, it's starting to break. His family's beginning to splinter. They get sent off into, he gets sent off to Egypt. And there was other problems too with the patriarchs. We know about that, right? A lot of problems with that family. And so there's all these problems going on. And yet God is with Joseph and God raises Joseph up. And Joseph actually helps out the guy who got the promise, Jacob, right? He helps out his father. I mean, this is really a reversal of fortunes in the Jewish mindset. Like, wow, the son is like basically saves the day for the family. I mean, it's incredible what he does here, right? But it's but in 75 persons in all. So again, God is doing all this apart from the temple and apart from the current culture in Israel, right? He's doing this wonderful, miraculous intervention. He's speaking to Joseph. He makes him second to Pharaoh. I mean, just incredible stuff that goes on, totally apart from the temple, right? So again, you know, Stephen is just driving home a point here, isn't he? They're all bent out of shape because he's saying the temple isn't critical to having a relationship with God. He's not saying get rid of the temple. He's not saying destroy it or let's blow it up or something or have a revolution or he's not even saying stop circumcising your kids. He's not even saying that. He's never saying that. I mean, you don't have to stop being Jewish to believe in Jesus. You can circumcise your kids. You don't get right with God through circumcising your kids, or they don't get right with God that way either, you know, but you can do that. If you want to be Jewish, go for it, you know. You just don't get right with God that way, right? And so they're freaked out by that. But again, Stephen is showing, see, God, all these people God was using, God was in right relationship with them, God was intervening, God was doing all this stuff, and there was no temple, you know, none of that going on, none of the Mosaic law. So now he continues, verse 17 through 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He goes, now God totally does it countercultural to the way things you think have to be done. God takes this guy, Moses. He gets taken out of his Jewish home. I mean, yeah, his mom gets to nurse him till he's weaned, you know, till basically he's 3 or 4 years old. That's about it. I mean, and I'm sure she, in his little budding mind, she put in whatever she possibly could and prayed her heart out over him, sends him off to Pharaoh's household. And he knows he's Hebrew. He remembers enough from what mom told him what happened when he was a little boy that he gets that. She was like his nursemaid. How cool is that? That God brought his mom to be his nursemaid. But the bottom line is, look at what, this is the bottom line what Steve is saying. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He got a secular education. He wasn't even trained in rabbinical schools like you guys think you have to be. Now what he's going to do with Moses is he's going to begin to show how Moses and Jesus and how they respond to Jesus is very similar to how they respond to Moses. Okay, that's what he's going to show here. It's really interesting. He's going to tie these things together because what did they say about Jesus? Where did this man get this learning? He didn't study in any of our rabbinical schools. How does he know all this stuff, right? What about Moses? Moses wasn't taught all the traditions of his fathers. He knew a little bit. I'm sure he was taught a little bit as a little guy, but he's mostly educated in the secular universities filled with paganism and idolatry. That's where he gets his education. And yet, God chooses him and uses him mightily. He goes, figure that, and Stephen is essentially saying, figure that one out. How does that fit into your little paradigm of what the right culture needs to be? I mean, that's like, you know, to be right with God, Moses, I mean, he did it all wrong. He's raised in this secular school. He doesn't get any rabbinical training. And yet God uses him, makes him mighty in word and deed. He didn't get any of the right stuff that you think he's got to get in order to be in right standing with God. Moses didn't have that. Now, what happens instead? Verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. See, Moses, when he goes, it's in his heart to go see them. He wants to rescue them. He realizes he's got position and authority as Pharaoh's son. He could do a tremendous amount to help them. And he could. And so he tries to. He tries to begin to intervene on their behalf. And as Pharaoh's son, you know, he might have been able to get away with something, or he might have been able to. I mean, there were a lot of foreigners in that land who might have rallied around him. I mean, who knows what might have happened, right? Now, granted, we don't know, you know, there's the implication is that Moses might have been premature here, but clearly he was feeling the call of God clearly. He clearly felt the call of God to try to help these people. And so he's feeling that. And yet, how do they respond to Moses? How do they respond to him? Do they embrace him? No, they say, who made you ruler over us? Well, how did they respond to Jesus when he came to rescue them? Again, rejection, right? So Moses is rejected by his own people. He tries to help them, and yet he gets rejected, right? They say, we don't want your help. Just get out of here. Who do you think you are, right? And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you do wrong? But the man who was wrongdoing his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He realizes the very people he wants to help are going to betray him and not help him. I mean, he's thinking he can cause this uprising, deliver them, get them out of the mess they're in. And they go, what are you doing here? Just get out of here. And he's going, wow, boy, I totally exposed myself. I've got nobody supporting me. I think God wants me to help them, but they don't want the help, so I'm out of here. So he runs away, right? He gets rejected, and he runs away. And again, you know, we see opposition to Jesus. I mean, we see it even at his birth, right? Herod tries to have him killed, you know. And we see it later in his public ministry. He's rejected by the people, much as Moses was. Now, listen, it continues here. This gets interesting. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. So God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai, appears to him, and it's holy ground, right? But again, he's trembling, he's fearing, it's holy ground. It wasn't before. Why is it holy ground? Because God's there. That's Stephen's point, I think. It's like God is there. God shows up and reveals himself to Moses miraculously in this burning bush on Mount Sinai. And it's just a place where Moses had been bringing the sheep probably pretty regularly. And suddenly, it's holy ground. Why? Because God's there. That's why. Wherever God's presence is, it's holy. That's the point, right? They're thinking, they're trying to confine God to this temple, and you've got to be rightly connected with this temple, and everything's critical about the temple, and it's all the temple, temple, temple. And Stephen is saying, no, God can have a relationship with us beyond the temple. And this is what they're really, again, the issue. So again, Stephen is just laying out for them the case from Scripture, just continually putting it up to them and holding up a mirror to them and saying, look at what happened. And now he's starting to talk about rejection. There's this pattern of rejection of God's people and God's messengers and God's prophets, a rejection of Joseph, right, who was going to deliver his family. His brothers reject him, kick him out. God raises him up anyways. Then Moses tries to come along to help him. There's this rejection of Moses, right? God raises him up anyways, right? And sends him there. And he says, I've seen, verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Again, how did they treat Jesus, right? So he's saying they rejected Moses too, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, right? This same one, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. So Moses, the guy you rejected, is the guy God has sent to both lead you and redeem you. That's a type of Jesus, isn't it? That's the point that Stephen is coming to with this, right? This man, the reality is, he did fulfill what God sent him to do, right? And that's what he's going to show now. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from me like your brothers. Notice here what he says. He says, this is the man who led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Who else performed wonders and signs in the wilderness? Where did Jesus feed the people of Israel, the 5,000 that he was teaching, that he was leading, that he was building a kingdom with? Where did he do it? You know where it was? Anybody want to take a guess? In the wilderness, right? And notice what Moses says. He says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So what did they get? They got manna from heaven, right? God gave them manna from heaven in the wilderness. That was one of the key witnesses of God's presence and the fact that God was with Moses, right, and with the people, was the manna. He gave them food to eat, right? What did Jesus do in the wilderness to the 5,000? He produced for them bread and fish out of almost virtually thin air, right? Really out of thin air. I mean, he produces bread and fish, feeds the multitudes, just like Moses did. And we see in John's gospel, this is exactly what the people said. They said, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They go, this is the guy. So they got it. They understood, this is the prophet. God will raise a prophet for you like me from your brothers, Deuteronomy 18:15. They realize this is actually that guy that Moses talked about. This is what the multitude said about Jesus when he fed them. Now, how did they respond? They decided they wanted to make Jesus their guy, and so they wanted to make him king. But see, they wanted him to serve their agenda, didn't they? And so what did Moses warn after verse 15? I mean, Stephen doesn't say it, but they know the scripture. They know what the warning was right after verse 15 when he said he'd raise up someone like them. The warning was, you'd better listen to him when he comes, because if you don't, you will be cut off. That was the warning that Moses gave them. Now, what happened to the people in Galilee? To many of them, after they fed him, and they said, we want to make you king now, and it wasn't God's plan to do things that way, in that timing. When they realized Jesus wasn't going to follow their plans for him, many of them turned away and rejected him, right? And what is the implication? Just like those who would reject that prophet, Moses said, they're going to be cut off. And so that's the implication, right? Now, he goes on. He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers did what? So what did they do to Moses? Moses gets a word from the Lord, gets the Mosaic covenant. God speaks from the top of Mount Sinai vocally, audibly. They hear his voice. And Moses comes down with the tablets that he's received from angels to give them the law. What do? It says that our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Jacob? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So how did the people respond to Moses? And as his messenger, they rejected him and they turned to idols. And only a remnant stayed with Moses. It was the Levites primarily, and they were the ones who killed a lot of the worst of the rebels in the camp, right? But the bottom line is the people rejected God and rejected his messenger, Moses. So again, what is Stephen showing here? There's a pattern, guys. There's a pattern developing. He's showing them the pattern. He goes on in verse 44 and 45. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the world. Before I go on, any questions about any of this so far? Any comments? I don't want to move too fast. Does everybody kind of follow what's happening here? How Stephen is developing a pattern for them? It's like he's holding up a mirror of the history of their nation to them and their poor response to God when God shows up and sends his prophets and his messengers and ultimately his Messiah, right? I mean, they just keep resisting, keep responding poorly. Okay, so verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So notice here, when they came into the land, from the days of Joshua all the way until the days of David, did they have a temple? No, they didn't have a temple. Was God with them? Yes. Was he with them in the tent of meeting? Yes. Did he continue to be visit with them in the tent of meeting after the tent of meeting was replaced by the temple? No. So what is Stephen showing here? These are temporary tools that God is using. They're temporary. They're not like the key thing, the whole thing. What were his opponents thinking? They're thinking the temple's the whole thing, right? And he's saying, this is not the whole thing. God is much bigger than that. And he's going to make that explicit here in a minute. Now he says, until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and verse 46, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So David is moved and wants to build God a temple. And you know what? God says, you know, you mean well. You mean well. But you know what? The highest heavens can't contain me, he tells him through Nathan. You can't contain me. And he goes on, he says, verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So David had favor with God, even though he never got to build him the temple. He wanted to build him the temple, but he didn't get to build the temple. And David was in right relationship with God, fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. I mean, outside of the case of mostly of Bathsheba, right? He fell terribly. But ultimately, he repented wonderfully, and he and God had mercy on him, and God fulfilled the purpose in his generation. He had favor with God, even though there was no temple in his day. He died without there being a temple. Made preparations for it, but didn't get to be in it. And he was in right relationship with God. So again, what is he showing? In verse 48, he says, it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? This is what Nathan said to David. And Solomon repeated it when he dedicated the temple. He said, I know this temple doesn't contain you, couldn't possibly contain you. And here the people are, the Jewish people are in Stephen's day, and they're saying, you got to have the temple. You know, the temple, you got to be in right relationship with what's going on in the temple, man. That's where it is. That's where you meet with God. That's the place to be. You got to be there to meet with him. Some people are like that about church buildings, right? You got to be in a church building. There's something holy and amazing about the building, you know? No, God's bigger than that, right? That's the point that Stephen is making. And now Stephen pivots. This is where, right now, there's nothing they can say. He is simply laying out the story that they know about. He's laying out the scripture. He is showing them, I mean, just relentlessly laying out the picture that God does not need a temple to relate with people rightly. He does not need a physical temple to do that. He doesn't say it was a mistake for God to make a temple. It was a mistake for Solomon to build it. He never says that. He's not saying you can't have a temple. He's not saying, like they were falsely accusing him, we need to go tear this thing down or Jesus is going to tear this thing down. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, it's not necessary to have a right relationship with God. The temple is not the main thing, right? It's just a tool, and it's a temporary one at that. The tent of meeting was temporary. And God was meeting with his people before there was a tent of meeting. And even when they weren't even in the land of Israel, God's meeting with his people. I mean, he's in right relationship with him. And so what he's doing is he's just simply just destroying what they're relying on. He's taking away their sense of self-righteousness and the fact and their wrong thinking about how you have to be right with God. And what he's really ultimately going to do now is he's going to now pivot and he's going to say, even when God was bringing new revelation, every time God was bringing new revelation, the people of Israel, they're just, what do? They keep rebelling. They keep responding in rebellion. And the point is, what are you guys doing, right? In fact, now he's going to pivot and he's going to make the application for them right now. Verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it's possible for people to resist the Holy Spirit. What does that tell me? It tells me people have free will, right? Even the Holy Spirit will not overpower someone's free will. The Holy Spirit is trying to get them to repent. In fact, right now, he's using Stephen's message to try to get them to repent. And you know what? They're still not repenting. And Stephen knows they're not going to repent. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells them, you're still not repenting. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you're resisting him. You know everything I've said is true. You know it and you agree with it, and yet you still won't submit to what God is trying to tell you. You just still won't do it. You're still refusing. As your fathers did, so do you. You're following the pattern, guys. You're not part of the remnant that was listening. You're part of the majority. You're part of the mainstream here, and you're on the wrong side of history. You need to repent. That's what he's really showing them. And this might seem harsh, but this is very much how the prophets would speak to people in the nation of Israel when they would try to get them to repent. They would be just like this. And notice, he's going to say in a minute here, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a strong rebuke is absolutely what the doctor ordered. You know what I'm saying? It just is. I mean, we're so averse to that in our culture, and yet you need to be more gentle. And then, you know, people lay into people and are totally uncivil in how they talk to them, right? But you need to be more gentle. And the very people who are the least civil are the ones who are demanding that you be more civil, right? It's crazy. It really is crazy. But that's what you see, that you see that spirit in our land. And so this is, they're not responding, right? Which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Now they're saying they killed the guys who were talking about the Messiah, the one who showed up. You know, you killed those guys whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And then you killed the Messiah when he showed up. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. In other words, they had no justification under Mosaic law to kill Jesus for the statements he had made. Couldn't kill him for that. And yet they felt they needed to. It's crazy. It was a crazy statement. It would be crazy to claim, but they didn't have any justification doing what they did. Now, verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, again, he's saying exactly what the doctor ordered. He's not, oh, you're being too harsh, Stephen. Oh, Stephen, if you'd only been more gentle. No, this is exactly the message of the Holy Spirit, and it shows that our lives, our earthly lives, are expendable. It may be that we're called to be martyred, and that's okay, right? We're going to see in a minute, there's wonderful fruit from Stephen's martyrdom, as amazing as that may seem. But he goes on, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That tells me that God's grace will be sufficient for any difficulty we have to run through. If we look to him, we'll find him in the midst of any hardship, no matter how hard, no matter how trying, he'll be there. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, right? He's going to receive me. He's commending me. He's standing. Jesus is standing. He's giving honor to Stephen, to stand, to honor him. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Now, again, he's just said, you guys broke the law for no good reason, and guess what they're going to do right here? They're going to break the law again for no good reason. They've got no reason at all to stone Stephen. He has done nothing worthy of stoning. Absolutely zippo. So they're going to do the very thing that he just said you did to all these other guys. Now they're going to do it to him too. They're going to respond just the same way. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Completely unjustified. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Isn't that interesting? Saul of Tarsus is there watching the whole thing. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What did Stephen just do? He just prayed for the people killing him. Who's helping to kill him? Saul. Saul's helping to kill him. He's caught up right in the midst of the thing. And we find out from 2 Timothy, he talks about how he delivered people over to death and imprisonment. God's people. So there were probably even more that Saul was responsible for helping to kill. And yet, what did Stephen do? Stephen prayed for them and he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Well, guess what? There's only one way you can't hold a sin against sin will not be held against somebody. And that's if that person repents and believes the gospel. He's praying for the salvation of the people who are killing him, including Saul. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So that's how do we respond when we receive opposition, intense opposition? And this is about as intense as it gets, right? We pray for those who are persecuting us. That's exactly what Jesus said to do, and Stephen's doing exactly that. And was his prayer heard? I think so. From the evidence of what happened to Saul, right? Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. So what happens? What's the fruit of his preaching? He gets martyred. He gets killed for it. Sounds like a failure, right? And Saul, moreover, is approving of the thing. Seems like a complete washout, right? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Boy, that was a failure, Stephen. Thanks so much, right? That's our worldly way of looking at it, right? And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering after house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And we know that, as he said in 2 Timothy, some of those folks got killed too, right? Now those, verse 4, who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what else happened because of Stephen's preaching? Lots of persecution arose against the church. You know, when we speak the truth, the more we speak it, the more we're going to get opposition. The harder that truth is, the more difficult it is. If we're being faithful to what God tells us to do, we've got to expect trouble to come. We don't look for it. We don't ask for it. And God does give us times of peace. But sometimes there are times when there's no peace in the natural sense, right? That's church history also, isn't it? Okay? So they go on and they get dragged off. A bunch of people just seems, again, this is going from bad to worse, right? But look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then he's going to talk about Philip going down to Samaria and preaching the word to the Samaritans and a bunch of Samaritans getting saved. And then he's going to talk about Philip going over and talking to an Ethiopian eunuch. The guy's not even a Samaritan. He's a Gentile. And this guy gets saved. And then he goes and he starts talking about, we need to end this. Just want to say one more thing. Acts 11:19, and we are pretty much out of time. I'll take maybe one quick comment. 11:19, he says this. What was the result of this? Verse 19 of chapter 11, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They start preaching to the Greeks, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So what happens? A bunch of people start getting saved, and the gospel starts going out first to the Samaritans, who hadn't got a lot of it, right? There's a great revival amongst the Samaritans, which Jesus prophesied would happen. And then there's this thing that happens up in Antioch amongst the Gentiles, and there's huge movement amongst the Gentiles in the city of Antioch, which is the second largest city in Rome of the day. And guess who ends up going to Antioch later on after his conversion and ends up being a teacher there? Anybody want to guess? Take a wild guess. Paul, you're right. Paul goes to Antioch, becomes Barnabas goes and gets him. He starts teaching the very people he was trying to kill, you know, 10 years earlier. He becomes a teacher, and he gets sent by the Holy Spirit, and now they go to other parts of the world to reach the gospel to Gentiles, right? What was the fruit of Stephen's ministry? Powerful. Very impactful. He's got a portion of Paul's reward. Guaranteed. He prayed Paul into the kingdom. He did. Was it a waste of time for Stephen to say that? Absolutely not. Right? But notice his approach. Again, he varies his approach, but the message here ultimately is you guys need to repent, right? Again, we see this through all the messages. We just see this. The one common thread, the one common thing is repentance. You need to repent. That's even if it's not said directly, it's all over the message, right? You need to repent. And so again, this is the common theme we're going to see through all these stories is the necessity of repentance. So any last quick comment or question? We got to wrap this up. We're out of time here. Anybody got a comment or question today on anything? No? Boy, you guys are quiet today. All right. Nobody's got anything to say? All right. We're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Even in the midst of intense opposition and hostility, you are faithful. And Lord, we want to be faithful too. We want to be found faithful like Stephen. We don't want to flinch from the message we need to share, even when it's difficult, even if it brings a lot of hurt and pain into our lives. We want to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful. Give us backbone, give us grace, and fill us with your spirit that we would be bold witnesses as Stephen was, even to the point of death. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.